Well, once again, good morning, everyone, and good to see you. Good morning to the people up in the top hall and the people in the stream. Once again, thank you. And by the grace of God, I trust we would grow and love him more and more today. Often I start by praying, but with a title like God in Government, perhaps someone should pray for me. I've said previously that one of the benefits of preaching through the Bibles is that it helps us cover the whole counsel of God, meaning I avoid my particular hobby horses, but also forces me to talk on issues that I might naturally bypass. And so this isn't a political rant, but hopefully a message from the passage that reminds us the roles of the various governments that God has created, though perhaps it is timely. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May we come away from this passage with a better understanding of the various governments that you have placed on this earth, as well as a longing for your perfect government. Amen. Well, perhaps like me, the current circumstances have caused you to take a greater interest in government, mainly because there's a lot of government in our lives in the last few months. And while few would argue with the initial response of the government endeavouring to protect as many people as possible at the onset of the potentially deadly virus, but certainly as time has passed, the government has done certain things that have been of Christian concern. Things like defining Bunnings and the pub and professional sport as essential, but defining the church as non-essential, allowing people to meet in a sports booth or the pub, but not to sing at church without a 7-metre-squared average, or allowing our children to play on the school grounds, but not in the church grounds. Was the government right in these decisions, or were they oversights on their behalf, or blind spots? Well, what is the relationship that the church has with the government? And our passage helps us explore that issue today. Now, verse 25 is the main section that answers that question, the question of relationship of the church and government. Before we get there, we have a few verses that deal with the lead-up to Saul's inauguration, roughly around the year 1000 BC. And the first thing we see is that God is unwilling to quit on his people. Our passage opens with Samuel, reminding Samuel of God's faithfulness to them. Samuel says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Verse 19, "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." What a sour beginning to such a formal occasion. The Israelites are thinking, "You have to remind us of our rebellion again?" Could you imagine the kind of reprimand in a church or at a denominational gathering if someone said this? "You have rejected your God." We'd think, well, can't he just be a little bit more sensitive? But a fundamental role of the prophets were to hold God's people to account. God had given them his law, the Torah, and particularly in Deuteronomy, and the prophets in this way acted like God's lawyers. God has a law, you have agreed to that law, and you have broken it. And so therefore you will receive the consequences for breaking the law. But if you obey, you will receive the covenant blessings. There will be hope for the future. And these cursings and blessings of the covenant can be found in Deuteronomy 28. They had no excuse. They knew what would happen. And Samuel, in his role as prophet, was to call the people to account. He hadn't taken classes in sensitivity training like they have today. At every step of the way, God has been faithful, saving you from Egypt, from the hands of the oppressive kingdoms. But you have been consistently unfaithful. Sometimes the gravity of the situation calls for all formalities, all etiquette, all niceties to be dropped. Have you been in a meeting where formalities are dropped for the sake of the truth? It can be quite uncomfortable, can't it? It's occurred a number of times when I've been at the Baptist denominational gathering where speakers from the floor only have a limited time to speak, and so they have to get to the heart of the matter really quick. Sometimes the truth requires a lack of sensitivity. Samuel and the Israelites were once again at Mizpah, the place where they had formerly repented. But here Samuel wasn't there to lead them to repentance. "You have rejected your God," he says. What greater truth needs to be told and heard? And while we are not prophets like Samuel was, receiving direct revelation from God in the sense of "thus saith the Lord," there has been and will be occasions as individuals and churches are called upon to carry out that prophetic task of holding others to account, perhaps holding the government to account, as we will see soon. And on such occasions, etiquette and sensitivity are usually left behind in the face of reminding people of the sinfulness of their sin. Israel's sin was a common one to all generations. Give us a king like the nations. We just want to fit in. It takes conscious effort to go against the flow, to be different. But this calling to be holy was too much for the Israelites. If the Apostle James was at Mizpah, he would have also dropped the etiquette. He would have said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or being an enemy of God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This reminds us that our friendship with the rebellion of the world just makes us just like Israel in this passage. As their story continues, and as the prophets continue to warn them, we see that Israel loved the formalities, doing the right stuff on the outside, but continually replacing God's rule with their own rule. They constantly displayed that they didn't want to be God's people anymore. It was too tough. But Jesus has told us in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so for us to want to avoid these troubles and to go with the cultural flow is to say Christ is not powerful enough to overcome the world. But of course we know that he is powerful and he will set all things right in his time. Well, the story continues. They've been summoned to Mizpah. And as we just saw, Samuel doesn't begin by saying, "I've gathered here, you all here to select a king." Instead, we saw he reprimands them, "You've rejected your God." And then he begins a process of selecting this selection by lot, a process like rolling a dice, trusting that God was sovereign over that process. And for us, we see that this process, we've read it, we can see that this process was to select a king. But for them who would have been there in that present, they would have immediately recalled the story of Achan in Joshua chapters 6 and 7. If you remember back in Joshua, Achan took some of the items from Jericho that were meant to be devoted to destruction. And so when Joshua sent men to Ai to attack, those Israelites were defeated. And God tells Joshua to call the people of Israel together and use the process like here of selection by lot to find the culprit. And so the tribe of Judah was selected. The clan of Zerah was selected. The household of Zabdi was selected. Until finally, Achan was selected, and then he was executed. The process had been previously used to identify sin. And so you can imagine on this occasion that all the tribes breathed a sigh of relief when the tribe of Benjamin was taken. We're spared from God's judgment. We're not like Achan. The selection process continued until Saul was selected, but not chosen for judgment, chosen as the king. And I think there's two purposes here. The first, although Saul is selected not to be executed like Achan, but to be crowned as king, the use of that same selection process, which had previously identified sin, is here emphasizing that the provision of a king over Israel is nonetheless God's judgment on Israel. You have rejected me, I will give you a sinful man as king. And second, the process displayed publicly that Saul was to be king. This is from Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so remember last week as Saul and Samuel discussed this kingship, it was a secret, but now it's on open display. God had put his decision on display for everyone to see. But there's one problem. Saul couldn't be found. And broadly speaking, again, there's two different understandings of why Saul has gone missing. The first is that this is commendable humility on the part of Saul. And so, for example, Matthew Henry writes, because he was conscious of himself, of his unfitness to serve in this task. If you've taken some form of leadership or responsibility, you're constantly aware of your own failings and that there's always someone better that could do the job. So is it this? Is this what Saul is doing? The second position is that this isn't humility, but fear. And who could blame Saul? The last time this selection process was used, Achan was selected and then executed. This was God's judgment. But the consequences for Saul wasn't death, but he would have to lead sinful people as a sinful man. And so Saul therefore hid, not a good start to his kingship. The people wanted a king like the other nations, no longer relying on God's saving power. And here we see Saul in that same kind of self-serving, cowardice position that they would have to get used to under an earthly man as a leader. We read in verse 22, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself amongst the baggage." They ran to the baggage and grabbed Saul. And what a surprise we see in verse 23 and 24. When Saul stood among the people, he was taller than any other of them from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." This is divine irony. God had chosen for Israel the very person that Israel would have chosen for themselves based on the criteria that all the other nations had used. He was tall, he was handsome, he was outwardly impressive, but there was no consideration for his character or his faithfulness. The people shout, "Long live the king!" Again, what is highlighted here is God's absolute sovereignty, his providence. The Israelites had in effect said that we reject you as king, but have they managed to escape from God's providence here? No, they haven't. God is still in control, even over their rejection over him. It seemed to be lost on the people of Mizpah that they didn't get to choose the king they wanted, but God had chosen the king for them. The Israelites couldn't escape this God, and neither can we. As much as we try to grab for the reins of our own life, we only find that we can never become independent from this God. As creatures in God's created world, we cannot escape our Creator. He will be the sovereign King in our life, whether we respond to Him in faith or unbelief. Well, we now consider how this new King was to govern His people. Was he to be a law unto himself? Was the King to have absolute power? Was he the absolute authority in all matters of life and faith? And of course not. Verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. The rights and duties are not assigned to the individual king, but to the kingship. This new institution was placed under the authority of God's word. The king was to be subject to God's rule. Now, these rights and duties would have probably come from Deuteronomy, and potentially Deuteronomy 17 to be specific, in which the requirements for the kingship had been formally written out. Not to accumulate much treasure or to live in excess luxury, but most importantly, to be devoted to the word of God. Now, this passage has played an important role not only for the Old Testament monarchy, but also in church and state relations ever since. This week I read that John Knox, one of the reformers who spent time with John Calvin in Geneva and the founder of the Presbyterian Church, not only in Scotland but the worldwide, pointed to this passage to show the earthly monarchs of his time that they were not a law unto themselves, but subject to God's law. When Mary, Queen of the Scots, committed adultery and aided in the murder of her husband, John Knox, from this passage, called upon her for her arrest and execution. Of even more significance, Saul's coronation to king was an influence to this fellow here, Samuel Rutherford, who perhaps you might have heard of his work Lex Rex, or The Law is King. The king is not the law, the law is king. To pose the idea that the king was not a law unto himself. And Samuel Rutherford, again a Presbyterian pastor in the 17th century, based his book on this passage and Deuteronomy 17 as being the rights and duties of the kingship. Rutherford said that the kings of Scotland did not have the right to make laws that were contrary to Scripture, and said that when a king conducted himself lawlessly, his rights over the people were forfeited. And from what I read, Samuel Rutherford's book and his separation of powers has been influential in democratic government ever since. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than 10 minutes, you would know that we disagree on all types of things. Now, who do we baptize? How do we govern the church? How should we understand the gifts of the Spirit? Or how should we understand the precise parts of the return of Christ? And likewise, there are disagreements among Christians about the right relationship between church and state, and how Christians ought to engage with the government. And so, for example, some would say that the church ought to be supreme, the supreme government on earth, holding authority of the civil magistrates. This was the position of the Catholic Church, at least prior to reformations and revolutions. Another position is called Erastonianism, after the 16th century Swiss theologian Thomas Erastus. The position would hold that the state is supreme over the church. This position was held by some of the Westminster divines, the men who appointed to restructure the Church of England in the 17th century. And for many people, this is potentially the default position. We just assume that the state is supreme over everything and everybody. I read through a number of positions of different denominations on their position of how they engage with the government. And I liked how the Mennonite Confession of Faith cautions us on having the state as supreme. Such governments and other human institutions as servants of God are called to act justly and to provide order. But like all institutions, nations tend to demand total allegiance. Then they become idolatrous and rebellious against the will of God. Well, a third position, which is the classic position coming out of the Reformation, is that various governments that God has created are to be held in a system of checks and balances over the state, not stacked in a hierarchy up and down, as in the church is over the state or the state is over the church, but exist equally side by side on a vertical plane, each having their own separate roles and responsibilities, existing on a horizontal plane. This is what the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, perhaps you've heard his name, called sphere sovereignty. Abraham Kuyper is well known for being a prolific writer in the Netherlands and became the prime minister, a Christian prime minister in the Netherlands in 1901 to 1905. Now, this position would say that God has created three systems of government on earth and that none of these governments can function smoothly without self-governance or self-control. Men and women who cannot control themselves are incapable of being controlled by any other institution. These governments are family government from Genesis 2, civil government, also established directly by God. We see that in the passage before us. Saul hears the rules, and passages like Romans 13. And the government of the church, which was a gift to us by Jesus in Ephesians 4 and other places as well. Each of these governments have their marching orders from God. Their roles and responsibilities come directly from God. Marriage and family of a man and a woman is instituted by God, not the government. The government can change it how they like, but in the sight of God, it changes nothing. God created the civil order, and God created the church, and they report directly or are held accountable by God. The family reports to God, the civil government reports to God. They don't report to one another. The civil government didn't create the family, and the civil government didn't create the church. The church didn't create the civil government. These governments are stacked not in a hierarchy, one over the other, but exist side by side, equally in importance and value. And because God has explicitly ordained these areas of government, it means that he gets to define the rules for each of them. He sets the boundaries and the bylaws for each of these different spheres, meaning we don't take our constitution of the church to the local council for approval. The council doesn't know how to operate a church, but we do. And we're not obliged to take matters to the council again for family. You know, what's our bedtime? Or where should we go on family holidays? And the government's not obliged to bring their decisions to the church or before me as a pastor. I don't know how to govern a town or a city. These governments are created by God with their orders given by God. And the people with responsibility in these positions are accountable for their actions. Now, granted, there are other areas of responsibility, schools and businesses and clubs and sports, and they're understood as God's creation in which we're being obedient to God as we subdue and fill the earth. But those areas of family, church, and civil government are all expressly mentioned by God and have their boundaries set by God. Now, one of the basic doctrinal foundational doctrines that we must understand as Christians is the doctrine of sin. As a fallen race, every father, every mother, every child, every person in civil government, every public service, every pastor, every elder, and every deacon is fallen. And each of these spheres do not operate perfectly as they should. This means that no human authority can ever be considered absolute. We see that explicitly in our passage before us. Saul, that you are not a law unto yourself. Here are the rules. You report to God, And likewise, this passage was later applied by John Knox and Samuel Rutherford in their generations to remind their respective governments that they were not a law unto themselves. Those with responsibility will report to God and will be held accountable to him. No human authority is absolute. No parent, no prime minister, no pastor has final authority. Our sins forfeit us from that position. Sometimes we get it wrong. And one of the other governments needs to step in and provide assistance or hold others to account. Maybe the church or civil government needs to step in and provide help to a family. Recently, you know, the government had to step in itself and also into the church and provide accountability in regards to institutional abuse. Now, we might go to passages like 1 Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperors as supreme or the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise who do good. Fear God, honour the emperor. Or Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And we might say, well, there it is. We must obey, absolutely. But remember, Peter and Paul, the men who wrote these very words, were both executed by the very government that they said to obey. Why? Well, because both Peter and Paul were considered grave threats to civil order. In Acts chapter 12, Peter had been broken out of prison with the help of an angel. He was now a wanted man. And he was in jail in the first place for being the leader of the Christians. Peter had previously told the Sanhedrin, the leaders, that he wouldn't quit preaching, to which Peter replies, "We must obey God over men." And so when Peter writes these words in 1 Peter to be subject to every human institution, he writes it to law-abiding Christians. That's what we should be, law-abiding Christians, for the time of persecution that was coming, in which they would be accused of being lawbreakers, either because the government tells Christians to do something that God has said not to do, or because the government tells us not to do something that God tells us that we should do. And this passage would tell us, make sure you uphold the law, because a time is coming when everyone will think that you're a lawbreaker, namely because you've been placed in a position where you must obey God over the government. That's in 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. So God has given us areas of government, family, church, and civil government. And because of sin, no one can be considered absolute. None are without error. And each created government has authorities within its assigned area of jurisdiction. Everyone has their boundaries. The civil government is God's ministry of justice. It's in Romans 13. They called God's servant for our good. The family is God's ministry of health, education, and welfare. And the church is God's ministry of grace through Jesus. And they get their marching orders directly from God. No level of government, for example, gets to tell the church who we baptize, who can share the Lord's Supper, who can be excommunicated, or who gets to be married in the sight of God. They're not responsible for that. That's not their sphere of influence. It's not their lane of governance. The church obeys God in those matters. Saul's authority, like we see, had boundaries. And under God, so does the government of our generation as well. And so, for example, the government is outside of their lane when they tell parents, you can't teach your faith to your children, as being done in communist nations in the past. The government is outside of their lane when they tell parents, you can no longer homeschool your kids so that the state can protect your children from religion. That's what France is endeavouring to do. The government is outside of their lane when they tell a parent that your child has the right to undergo gender-changing surgery and that you can't stop them, as is a case in Canada. Those things aren't the God-given responsibility of the government. That's not their lane. The church doesn't take the place of the government and force religious belief, as in, you must be a Christian and believe as we do. Now, if you're interested in a book, check out Five Views of the Church and Politics. And writing for the position that I just outlined, James Smith writes, the state shouldn't do the work of the family and become a substitute parent, just as the family shouldn't do the work of the state and become a vigilante police force. The common good is served when this variety of human modes of organisation, everything that God has given us, are all carrying out their God-ordained task in creation. The health of civil society beyond the state is crucial for a society that reflects shalom, or peace. So each of these areas of government has duties and responsibilities assigned to them by God. Just as Saul and the monarchy of Israel had their rights and duties assigned to them by God. And the word of God that comes to us, especially the decision makers in these situations, in each of these spheres, is stay in your lane. And don't let other people get into your lane. Don't let people take responsibility of the areas that belong to you. And that area of responsibility has been given to you by God, no more, no less. It's your responsibility. You look after it. Now, that's not to say Christians are not to be faithfully present in government, endeavoring to provide a godly influence, being salt and light. The Christian is to be present everywhere to proclaim the gospel. Well, the last few months have caused us all to think a bit more about government. And for us particularly, the state said that Bunnings was essential and we weren't. They allowed a protest in King George Square of 30,000 people, but wouldn't let us sing. And they said that children can play on the school grounds, but not on the church grounds. And as Christians, we recognize that government has blind spots in areas of policy, and that the churches have an important role to play in times of crisis, even more so in times of crisis. Now, thankfully, our local and federal members were sympathetic to the issues when I wrote to them on our behalf, and I'm sure many other people did in churches, and that our state government, unlike others, were reasonable when it came to changing the policy so that the church had the same restrictions as other businesses. So we're thankful for that. But nonetheless, we live in a sinful world where people forget what their lanes are, whether church or family or government. Often we forget to stay in our own lane or forget that we even have a lane to begin with. So as we go to vote next month, we need to consider, are there policies that are beyond the responsibility of the government, that they've taken something for themselves? Perhaps the blatant one is the role of the government in who says what life is valuable. Do we abort babies? Well, the church says, no, that's not your lane. It's not the role of the government to do this. It's the role of the church to say what life is valuable, that all life is valuable because we have been made in the image of God. Regrettably, these spheres of sovereignty, these lanes of responsibility, are the only the ideal. We know that in this life, these are only hopes and aspirations as the gospel goes out and makes a difference in the world. We always know that a government of peace and righteousness won't be achieved until Christ finally returns. And so until we receive Christ's perfect government, the church needs to wrestle with the church, the place of its relationship with the government. We consider with biblical wisdom, what are the front lines that we might need to fight or resist or implore the government to remember their responsibility, areas of the value of life perhaps, the church is essential. What are areas of compromise? Well, where will we give and take? And perhaps like at the moment, we remain in two separate buildings because of their requirements on us. Nonetheless, the Christian's highest creed, our highest confession, is that Christ is Lord. Saul is not Lord. Caesar is not Lord. These are good things given to us by God, but they are not Lord. Saul was not the Savior. Caesar isn't the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. That's the fundamental confession of the Christian. And so in this one important passage, Samuel tells the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. The king has rights and duties, but his rights and duties didn't extend into the areas which he didn't have authority. Now, I've only provided what I think is a biblical framework for the relationship of church and state. There's certainly a lot more that could be said here, a lot more that I was thinking as I was writing this, but couldn't be said in 4,000 words. Areas of clarification of what belongs to the government, what belongs to the church, what belongs to the family. What are the different spheres of responsibility? What are the different ways that Christians can engage with the government and ways to respond when the government gets into our lane? Our engagement with the government will look different to that of our brothers and sisters in somewhere like China, where the government is all-inclusive. If you're after a book that I found helpful, check out Francis Schaeffer's A Christian Manifesto. Talk to Bob Stevens. He loves talking about these issues. Last night, I was listening to a YouTube video called Sphere Sovereignty, Fundamental Freedoms and COVID-19 by three Christian lawyers, which I found incredibly helpful, which I can send through later this week. Well, when Saul is coronated, the people cry out, "Long live the king." What will our response be when we see the true king, who will come again in the clouds of glory? If Christ is our hope, then we will gladly cry out these same words, long live the king, thankful that his rule and reign is perfect, is just, always right, and has no end. For the glory of God, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that we have rights and duties under God. You have given us a church, as a church, certain responsibilities that we must take seriously, the ministry of grace, teaching and preaching and making disciples. Would you be pleased to use our efforts? We have also seen that the state is not supreme, but likewise a certain responsibility that's given to us for our good, but it is not absolute. May you grant our levels of government the wisdom to know what belongs to them and what doesn't. Please help us as a church engage with the government in appropriate and godly ways. May our light shine before all men so that they may see our good works and give you glory. Be gracious to our children. Be gracious to our family who are in need or sick. Jesus, please help us live godly and obedient lives for your sake. Amen. Thank you, Christy.